going to the bathroom. Do you think that white gets to that room? So there is anything to that.
Thank you. morning.
Good morning.
Okay, let me find my way through this. Let's see, I had a comment to make about this word, diaspora. And the question came up whether that included Israelites from the 10 northern tribes, and I said that it did. That was incorrect. After checking it, I found out that diaspora refers to, quote, the body of Jews living dispersed among the Gentiles after the Babylonian captivity. And so it doesn't pertain to the 10 tribes. It only pertains to the 3-tribe southern nation, Judah. It's called the body of Jews living dispersed among the Gentiles after the Babylonian captivity. So the 10 tribes would not be included in the definition. However, we do have a scripture, James 1:1, which says, quote, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, close quote. So we know it is true that the 12 tribes were scattered, not just the 3-tribe southern nation of Jews. In class, I should have restricted the reference to the 3-tribe southern nation Judah, that is the Jews. And so that was an error. I was talking off the top of my head, and I didn't say the right thing. So diaspora means the Jews that were scattered as the result of the captivity. That would be the 3-tribe southern nation Judah. Okay. Any comments or question on that before we go on? If not, we'll go back to the 70 AD destruction.
Okay, so then I'm trying to put this in place.
Okay.
I don't know if I can, but...
Let's draw a little timeline and talk about it.
Okay.
Okay, what do you want?
Well, these are the 3 tribes that were taken away in captivity. Is that opposed to the 10 tribes that left? Or?
Right.
Okay.
It would look like this on a time chart. Let's see. Do it this way. Israel taken captive to Assyria, they never returned from captivity. This nation lasted longer to 606. They were taken to Babylonia and they returned. Not all of them returned, though. A lot of them were scattered all around the world from this captivity. So diaspora means the Jews that were dispersed who now live among the Gentiles as a result of this captivity. Okay, that's what it says. That's the definition. Okay, let's continue on with the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. I don't have too much more to say. The conclusion of Daniel 9:26 was the people of the prince destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The sanctuary was burned August 15, AD 70. They burned the thing the same month and the same day of the month that Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple in 586. You see, in the middle of this captivity, from 606 to 536, at 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar burned the Jewish temple. He did this August 15, 586 BC. And in AD 70, it was the same month and the same day of the month. What would you conclude from that? Wouldn't you say it's probably the judgment of God upon them? The fact that you know the Babylonian captivity was a judgment from God upon the nation. Well, so was this, A.D. 70. Now, why is that unusual? Well, because this is occurring in New Testament times. You know, it seems like in the New Testament, God isn't sending fire out of heaven, destroying cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and that kind of thing. But in the Old Testament, he did that a number of times. He slew 185,000 Assyrians. He opened the earth and swallowed up Korah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent the flood and destroyed the world. And God did those things in the Old Testament. In the New Testament times, you don't see God doing that much. This is an illustration of it, though, I believe, in New Testament times. Jesus had said in Luke 21:20 to the Christians that when they see Jerusalem surrounded, flee the city. Quote, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The Jews failed to believe this because they failed to believe Jesus. But the Christians who followed Jesus remembered this prophecy. And when they saw Jerusalem compassed, which means surrounded, they fled. He says, "Know the desolation thereof is nigh." And therefore, Christians were not slain in the A.D. 70 destruction of Jerusalem. What was fulfilled then upon the nation? Matthew 27, 24, and 25 came to pass in A.D. 70. This is when Jesus was before Pilate. And Pilate said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so they took the guiltiness of the shedding the innocent blood of Jesus upon them. And when you do this, God said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And so because they took the blood of Jesus upon them and killed him, they too had their blood taken upon them and they were slain. Matthew 27, 24 and 25. Now I believe that that scripture is ultimately fulfilled in the Battle of Armageddon, because it says, "When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies," plural. And yet, that wasn't true in A.D. 70. There was only one army, the army of Rome, surrounding the city. Someday it will be armies, according to the Bible prophet Zechariah. For example, Zechariah 14:2 says, "I will gather all nations," plural, "against Jerusalem to battle." And so when he says, "You see Jerusalem surrounded with armies," it probably refers to the Battle of Armageddon, not just the A.D. 70 destruction of Jerusalem. And the blood of Christ will be avenged upon the nation, even way down then. Now the other scripture is in Luke 23:28-31. But Jesus, turning to them, this is when he's walking on the way to the cross, carrying the cross. Simon helped him carry the cross. By the way, we ought to be able to learn from that. You know, we're all going to the cross now in certain ways. Well, get a Simon to help you, you know. Don't just go through the thing alone, okay? Anyway, it says here, "And there followed him a great company of people, of women. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now he's talking about the A.D. 70 destruction of Jerusalem. But this too extends down to the Battle of Armageddon. Remember how we say allegorically the nation of Israel is represented by a fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree and it died. We also say in the Old Testament, Jeremiah had a basket of rotten figs in Jeremiah 24. That represented Israel. And there are other scriptures that talk about Israel being a fig tree. Well, in fact, there's a scripture that says, John the Baptist laid the axe to the root of the tree. That's another illustration of the fig tree. And it means John the Baptist he took the axe and he laid it right to the root of the tree. He walked over and he went like this. And it means he's laying it down. He's ready to chop the thing down. And so that's what this is talking about. It says, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if their nation is cut down because they crucified Christ, say A.D. 30, and then 40 years later in A.D. 70 is destroyed, the tree is basically still green. In other words, they had a regular nation there, and it was chopped down, and it laid there for a while, and it got burned up. In other words, there's still sap in the tree, and when the fire comes, because it only was laid there for 40 years before it got burned up. But if the thing is cut down in A.D. 30, and you go way down to the Battle of Armageddon, boy, the thing is really dry by then. And so he says, if you get this kind of a fire, and we try to burn up your dead tree, and it catches on fire and it burns up, boy, wait till it's dry. When the thing is really dry and we set a fire to it, it's going to go, you know. And that he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And so what he's saying is, if you think the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem was bad, bloodshed, death, destruction, and great judgment, wait till the Battle of Armageddon. Boy, when it's dry, the judgment is going to come and the fire will burn hotter. And it'll be a worse destruction. So Rome besieged Jerusalem. They set their army around the city so that they couldn't get food into the city. There was cannibalism. There was pestilence. There was terrible famine. Jews had gathered from all of Palestine, even from the diaspora, into the city for the feasts prior to this surrounding of the city. So there were extra people there. The Jews at night made raids against the Roman army. They would sneak out of the city, and there were great losses to Rome. Their fanatical zeal, stubborn nature, caused them to sometimes throw themselves into the Roman ranks. At the end of the destruction, the ground was covered with corpses. In fact, Josephus tells us the blood put out the fires in the city. It ran so thick. 1,356,460 people were slain. They had an exact count. 1,356,460. The siege had lasted 5 months, and then the final war, and in the end they killed all the Jews. 101,700 were taken prisoner. Many were sent to Rome, and thousands of those were used for gladiatorial combat. And they were just slain in the arenas. Many died of starvation after the siege. Although the temple was burned, they were able to save some things. They saved the table of shewbread out of the temple, and the lamp and the trumpets and the vessels of peace. And Vespasian, the Caesar, he took the holy scrolls of the law and the veil out of the temple. And historians say he took them home and hung them up in his palace. This veil was 6 inches thick, and I believe it was 55 feet high. So it's a huge veil. And he brought it home and used it as a trophy and decoration, like a wall hanging. You know, he was rich, and he had a big house to hang a 55-foot high wall hanging on his wall. They also they put the basic temple items, like the table of shewbread and the lamp and the trumpets and the vessels, in the Temple of Peace in Rome. And thus ends the city of Jerusalem. Yes?
Did you say
101,700, yes, were taken prisoner. The rest were slain. Over a million people. Million and a third. Now, shortly after this, there were no Jews in Rome, basically. Just the poor and a few, in Jerusalem, just the poor and a few survivors. Many died of starvation. Eventually, under Hadrian, another Roman leader, the Romans refortified Jerusalem as a Gentile city. And they held it against its former inhabitants. There was a Jewish revolt in 132 to 135 under a famous Jew named Bar Kokhba, B-A-R, which means son, and Kokhba, C-O-C-H-E-B-A. But the Romans suppressed it and they banished all Jews from Jerusalem, A.D. 135. And so you can basically say, from A.D. 135 on, there are no Jews in Jerusalem. They were banished from the city and kicked out. Now, of course, there always were going to be some. You know, they would come back and sneak in and live there. And in fact, the city was dedicated to the false god Jupiter. And they erected a heathen temple on Mount Moriah where the former Jewish temple had been. And the Romans used it as a Gentile city. Jews no longer lived there. However, Constantine removed the ban on Jewish presence in the city in the 300s. And so, from that time on, Jews were permitted to live in the city, and some moved back. Okay. With that, we close the study of the Apostolic Age. And we progress to the next church age. Number 2, Smyrna. S-M-Y-R-N-A, the persecuted church, A.D. 100 to 313. Now the scripture for this is Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And I want to read this here. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, because you can see even the prophecy pertains to persecution. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now I think you can tell from this, and after having studied the book of Revelation, that this really does pertain to a persecuted people. Can't you see that? He says, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now he talks about his own self. He's saying, I'm telling you this to comfort you. I am he that was dead and is alive. In other words, if they kill you, just be comforted by the fact that they killed me too. Christians who have been persecuted in times past have always gone back to this one fact. Their Lord Jesus Christ himself was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was put on trial, judged guilty. And he was put to death. He was tortured. And he was martyred. And so Christians who have spent time in prison, Christians who have had to be tortured, Christians who have been judged guilty of crimes they never committed, they have this thing to comfort them. Jesus Christ himself had the same thing happen to him. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was murdered. He was martyred. And so they are comforted by this. He died and he came alive again. He's telling them, if you have to die, you'll come alive again. You'll resurrect. There's life after death. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Well, that's because of the persecution, they were under tribulation. They had to live in poverty. But thou art rich, he says. No, he doesn't mean rich in goods. Being rich in goods does not mean you are rich spiritually, necessarily. That's the doctrine refuted in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such turn away. You've heard that doctrine in the church today. 1 Timothy 6, 5. Supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, the more gain you get in this world, the more godly you are, the more faith you have. The more faith you have, the richer you'll be. That's not true. The Bible says, withdraw yourself from a teacher who teaches that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:19, here's an interesting scripture that I didn't know about because it's not reflected in the King James. You have to look in the original. It says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's talking about people who are rich. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The Greek doesn't say eternal life. The Greek says the real life. It's an interesting scripture, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:19, he says, charge the people who are rich in this world to lay up treasure in heaven, charge them that they lay hold on the real life. That's eternal life. You know why that's true? Who remembers what Pastor said when he had that experience of going to this heavenly realm? How did he describe this life? Anybody remember? Shabby. but he had another way to say it. He used an analogy of what he saw in the vision. Yeah, he said it's like a thin, colorless piece of gauze in space, and there's not much to it. And see, people are living in the middle of this nothingness, colorless, shapeless, you know, meaning by way of comparison to this other spiritual life, which is so marvelous. And so they put all their store in that. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they don't do that. They need to lay up in store for themselves and apprehend the real life, the spiritual, which we will come to afterward. Go back to Revelation here. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. See, the Lord is not afraid to tell us we will suffer. If you ever notice, when the Lord speaks over these people when they get ordained, He almost always puts something in there about they're going to face trouble in the future. You ever notice that? You listen carefully and you'll always hear that. He'll say something like this. He'll say, and I charge you, my son, that you wait upon me. In the time of trouble, I will be near unto you. Now, when you're hearing it, you usually think, okay, make sure I pray, and God's going to be near to me. But see, if you go back and listen to it, really what he said is, there's going to come a time of trouble. And he warned you of that. Well, that's what he's warning them of this too. But when he tells you, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. It really is a promise of suffering. And then he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Can't we learn from that that the devil uses unsaved man? It says the devil will cast you into prison. Who cast him into prison? Roman authorities. It looks like natural circumstances. It's not. It's the devil. It says it right here. And then he says, the devil will cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So the one who is dead and came alive is promising them that they must be faithful unto death, and he will reward them with the crown of life. This is one of the scriptures in the Bible that talks about a martyr's crown. And in history, we say martyrs wear crowns. Theologically, that's true. Revelation 2:10, and there are other scriptures in the Bible that teach this same doctrine. Now it says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. We do not know historically of any specific 10-day tribulation between AD 100 and 313. It does not appear that that is literal. It appears it is allegorical. The 10 days, the word day does not necessarily mean a 24-hour period. It means a period of time. It can mean day as opposed to night, meaning 12 hours. It can mean the whole day, 24 hours, or it can mean a relative period of time characterized by some events, like in the day of adversity. Now, this is days of tribulation. Since it can mean a period of time, some allegorical interpreters, like Miller in Miller's Church History, say that it means 10 periods of persecution. This is a good interpretation, as far as I can tell. There were 10 systematic persecutors of the church. Now, let's begin then talking about the persecution of the church. The Roman policy originally toward Christianity was one of toleration. They were very repressive against other ideas and religions, but against Judaism and Christianity, they tolerated it, as long as they didn't interfere politically. If it interfered politically, then they would bring persecution against it. Why was Christianity a threat? Why was it persecuted? Number one, it claimed to be the only true religion. That is, it opposed paganism of Rome. The Roman religion worshipped Caesar as a god. His statue was placed in prominent places and worshipped as a god. Now, Christianity, of course, opposed this, citing the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5, thou shalt make unto thee no graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them. Number two, it proselytized heavily. In fact, in Rome, the religion was growing. The religion eventually attracted more Greeks and Romans than Jews. Number three, it was dividing homes, even in government. We're going to see later an example of this historically. Number four, it affected business. Now, we cited this passage, Acts 19, 21 to 27. That's when the silversmiths of Ephesus found their business declining after people started getting saved. This has happened in modern times in America, particularly in the 1800s, when Finney and other preachers would go through small-town America winning people to Christ, and the taverns would shut down and the theaters would shut down, and literally go out of business because everybody in the town would get saved. Number five, they refused divine honor to the emperor, and they also refused to take part in public holidays, politics, the military. And so there's a certain threat to Christianity to Roman society. Their society was kind of like ours in some ways, although they had a lot more holidays. One historian said they had 150 holidays a year. That's like, you know, every 3 days or something. And so they refused to take part in these holidays. They didn't attend the games. See, they had all kinds of games. You know, like the Olympic Games, they had wrestling matches, and they had boxing, and they had chariot races, and The chariot races was the big thing in their day. And they had these gladiatorial shows, which I'm sure you've heard about, and they actually literally fought to the death. It is historically true that they fought with nets and a trident. A trident is that three-pronged pitchfork thing, you know, like this, and with a net, and if he could throw the net over his opponent and cinch it up, then he had a trident. There's nothing he could do. And they would stop the games, and it is historically true that the Roman people would either go like this with their thumb up, their fist and their thumb up, or they would go like this with their thumb down. And if all the people went like this, he would kill his opponent. If all the people went like this, then they would spare him, although he's wounded. Many times they died afterward anyway because of the battle. And they literally fought to the death time after time after time. They used criminals, they used prisoners, they used the insane, they used political prisoners, they used Christians eventually in these games. Christians would have nothing to do with this, of course. They would not attend that type of violent activity. They didn't participate in politics, they didn't participate in the military, and they didn't participate in the public festivals. Here is a list of the persecutions. Number one, Nero. We already covered him. Nero reigned 54 to 68, and the persecution was in AD 64, basically. It was to shift the blame of the fire in Rome and to satisfy his sadistic nature because he was demon-possessed. He had a twisted thrill of the bizarre and an opportunity to rid Rome of the despised Christians. Rome was used to public executions. They were even used to fights to the death for entertainment. But Nero was so vicious against Christians that even some Romans were moved to pity by the execution of the Christians. The Bible makes no mention of Nero's persecution of Christians, though it happened in Bible times. And it is the direct background of at least two Bible books, 1 Peter and 2 Timothy. We are certain that the Neronian persecution was when Paul died as a martyr. According to some traditions, Peter also. It is true that Nero himself burned the city and fiddled in glee at the sight of it. You ever heard that? Nero fiddled while Rome burned. See, he was an actor and a musician and a singer and a, you know, a sports hero and all that. And he played the violin while Rome burned, according to Tacitus. The Roman historian Tacitus says he knew the Christians did not burn Rome. In other words, I don't mean he knew, Nero knew. I mean Tacitus knew he didn't. The Christians did not do it. But somebody had to be made the scapegoat for the emperor's crime. Here was a new, despised sect of people. They're poor, they're hated, from the humbler walks of life, without prestige or influence. Many of them were slaves. Other ones were Jews, which were hated in the first place. Nero accused them of the fire and ordered them punished. So in and around Rome, multitudes of Christians were arrested and put to death in the most cruel ways. They were crucified or they were slain in the arena for the entertainment of the people. Now, when I've thought about literally bringing a human being into an arena and killing this person, cutting them up for entertainment, you know, do you know that they do the same thing today? In the movie theater, it's the same thing. Except it's not actual. It's pretend. But it's the same deal. People today probably couldn't stomach the real thing. But they're getting used to it. You know, I really believe that. We've heard our pastor and his wife talk about this. It's probably in the heart of Satan to prepare the world for persecution of Christians again. He's working a secret plan by dulling people to human violence and suffering through bloodshed and wickedness and violence on the movie screen and in television today. Since I got saved in 1971, I've probably watched one television show a year, you know. I mean, I've watched a little bit, but not very much. And I remember not too long ago, you know, a year or two ago, I saw part of a television program where this guy got shot. And boy, it affected me. Because I hadn't seen that for so long. It kind of, you know, it hit me and I felt it. In fact, as far as violence goes, let me give you a little story that happened to me. I got saved in July of 1971. And I got Spirit-filled in September of 1971. And when I got Spirit-filled on a Friday night, the next morning, Saturday morning, I got up, I was still living at home, and my dad was watching prize fights on television. And I came and I walked into the room and I was feeling the power of the Holy Spirit all over me. And I was feeling this great love and I was feeling Jesus. And I walked into the room where he was watching television, and I saw that thing on the TV, and this guy's going, pow, hitting this other guy. And boy, my spirit reacted to that. It was very sensitive to God right then, and I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all. And I remember being kind of offended by it, and I just turned around and walked right out. And to that day, I haven't been able to watch that. Now, I'm not saying everybody should be the way I am. I'm just telling you what happened to me. And it probably relates to how the Spirit of God really feels inside. I don't know that. There is a certain thing, you know, in men that like that kind of thing. And so, you know, I would like to watch a football game. That wouldn't bother me. But I still remember that one experience. And I haven't seen anything like that since to see if I would still react that same way. I don't know. But that did happen to me. Anyway, today, having people chopped up and all kinds of grotesque things that happen in these violent movies, you know, they have a movie rating system. And it even says right on the ad, violence, or else it says language, or else it says nudity, or subject matter, or, you know, something like that. And violence is one of them. And I haven't seen these gory movies. I don't know what they're like. I never saw one. Even before I was saved, I never saw one. But, you know, I've read some about chopping people up with chainsaws and all that kind of grotesque stuff, you know. And people pay money to go be entertained by that. And so can't you see how the devil is working to groom the world until cutting off limbs and killing people is entertainment? Until everybody becomes dulled to it, and then someday in the future, in the tribulation, they're just ready for it. The whole world's been groomed for it, and they just start doing it to Christians. And it's no big deal. They're used to it. Seen it happen thousands of times on the movie screen. Christian Erickson told me a story that when Anwar Sadat was murdered, he was visiting his parents, and they were watching this news footage of how he got machine gunned, and they had videotape, and they showed it over and over again, how he was sitting there and these bullets went riddling through his body and he fell on the ground. He was lying there twitching, you know, and that kind of stuff, dying. And he said his mom and dad were just glued to the thing. He said he couldn't even look at it. It was so horrible to see somebody actually machine gun another person to death. And, you know, anyway. And he said they were just watching it over and over again, instant replay, you know. Yuck. How twisted can you get? Well, Nero was that way. They tied people in animal skins and threw them to wild dogs. Other times they threw them out there to be torn by wild beasts. I told you the story that he tied people to stakes in his garden, pitched and burned them as torches as he drove naked in his chariot around the garden, gloating over the agonies of his dying victims. Here is this note that I was looking for yesterday. It says, Emperor Nero of Rome competed in the Olympic Games of 66 A.D., in the 10-horse chariot race, his wheels spun out. He got hurt, never made it to the finish line, but he won first prize. That was the note I was looking for. Julius Caesar also, pertaining to this sports they had, banned an early type of football game they had because it was too gentle. He wanted something rougher. So that's the Neronian persecution. That's the first one. Number two, the persecution of Domitian. D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N. 81 to 96 was the dates he reigned. He's the younger brother of Titus, the man who was the general that destroyed Jerusalem. Domitian practiced open hostility to God. Undoubtedly, he's demon-possessed also. Suspicious, fearful, revengeful, and sadistic. He was a murderer. Domitian slew many noblemen in Rome. He also killed a number of his relatives. And he exiled many people out of Rome and confiscated their property for his own person. He surrounded himself with spies and informers because he was always suspicious of assassination. He deified himself and commanded his statue to be worshipped. In fact, when he was addressed publicly, he required people to say, "Our Lord God Domitian." There was severe persecution during his reign. It was short, but extremely violent. Basically, his persecution was in the city of Rome and small sections of Italy. It was not empire-wide. Domitian is the man who imprisoned the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:9. Now, because Domitian's reign ended in AD 96, we therefore date the apocalypse no later than AD 96. The next emperor's name was Nerva. Nerva did not persecute the Christians, and historians say he would have released the Apostle John off of Patmos, and therefore the book of Revelation could not have been written later than AD 96. Let me give you an illustration of the extent of Christianity in the Roman Empire. This is the story of Flavius Clemens. Domitian was one of the two sons of Emperor Vespasian. His brother was Titus. Both Vespasian and Titus were deified after their death. Vespasian lived a good long life, and he reigned long in the empire. Titus had a rather brief reign in the empire and died in 81. Titus was deified after his death and succeeded by Domitian. Domitian's distinctive is that he was personally paranoid, suspicious, cruel, and merciless. As a result of his paranoia, his suspicion, he began to dispose of people around him. He systematically murdered them rather than tolerate their threat. He simply saw they were dispatched and dumped into the Tiber River. And his suspicions went even to those in his own family. Two in particular come to attention. Flavius Clemens. Now, in a Roman name, your first name is what we call your last name. Flavius is your family name. Flavius is like the name Brown. You know, if your name is Bobby Brown, Brown is your last name. Flavius is the family name. So the guy's name is Clemens, or Clement, as we would anglicize it. And his wife was Domitian's niece. Her name is Domitilla. And she was Flavia Domitilla. Now, both of these were murdered by Domitian. They were under suspicion. The record in one historian says Clement was put on trial for atheism, which many others who were also condemned had drifted into Jewish ways. Now, the reason for citing this is that it reminds us that Christianity is related to Judaism in the eyes of many, and was seen as part of Judaism. Moreover, the failure to be a part of emperor worship was regarded as atheism by the Roman authorities. It is deduced that possibly this man, Clemens, who was a consul, apparently very close to the emperor's throne, and who, as a matter of fact, had two children who were taken by Domitian and identified at one point as his successors, it's possible this man was a Christian. And there is some reference some suggestion that the reference made by Paul in Philippians 4:3 to Clement is this actual man, Flavius Clemens, whose wife was the niece of Domitilla. If this is true, it shows the extent of Christianity. So that you have Domitian, his niece is a born-again Christian, this guy Clemens, right next to him, and his children would succeed him as the emperor of Rome. These two are saved, they know Christ, and they are murdered by him. For atheism. Now, atheism was often the charge leveled against a Christian because they refused to worship the emperor as a god. So this is indicative that possibly this family was a Christian family. Even when you go to Rome today and visit the catacombs, one of them is called the Catacombs of Domitilla. And the conclusion has been drawn, not definitively, but in likelihood, that Domitilla was this noble Christian woman in Caesar's household who had expensive family property and permitted her brothers and sisters in Christ to worship on that property, particularly in the cemetery she constructed beneath the ground. If this is the case, it gives you an indication to the degree which the Christian faith made inroads into the highest echelons of the Roman emperor. Okay, now those two persecutions occurred prior to this church age. They actually fit back under the apostolic age, and the other eight main persecutions we will study pertain directly to Smyrna. Okay, number three, Trajan. 98 to 117 are the dates of his reign. Trajan was one of the best emperors, but he felt he should uphold the laws of the empire, and Christianity was regarded as an illegal religion, because Christians refused to take part in emperor worship. And the church was regarded as a secret society, and secret societies were forbidden by Roman law. Christians were not sought out under Trajan. Rather, they were accused of being a Christian. They were placed on trial. If there was enough evidence that the guy was a Christian, he would be punished. Now, there were many punishments in this day. It didn't mean you were automatically put to death. It could be a fine. It could be imprisonment. It could be banishment from Rome. Or it could even be the ultimate penalty, death. Now, one writer, I don't know who it was, but somebody brought this up after studying these early Roman persecutions, and they said, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And it's kind of an interesting thought, you know. Some Christians, there wouldn't be. You know that? You ever work with one of those guys? I did. I worked with this guy for 5 years. And in the fifth year, I finally learned he was spirit-filled. Surprising? Wow, it sure surprised me. You know, now I wouldn't say this to him, and he didn't live like a rank sinner, but you know, sometimes, say you have this guy, he's born again, he's not filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, eventually a couple years later it sneaks out, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know. Oh boy, I couldn't tell, I thought you were a rank sinner, you know. You'd never say that to him, but you know, there are some Christians who live that way. That's what happened to these people. They were accused of the crime of being a Christian. Is there evidence to convict them? Among those who perished in this reign were Simeon, the brother of the Bishop of Jerusalem, crucified in AD 107, and Ignatius, I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S. He was the second bishop of Antioch. He was taken to Rome and thrown to wild beasts in AD 110. The general rule for persecutions between 100 and 250 is that they were regional and they were sporadic. The persecutions over this 200-year period are not continuous. They start, they're violent, they rage, and then they stop when another emperor takes over. And they are not empire-wide. They are regional. And so you have, like, here and here, and it rages, and then the next emperor takes over and it stops. And then maybe here and here. You know, that it's they're regional and they're sporadic. Okay, that's as far as we can go today. I've got some real interesting stories to tell you about some of these persecutions. Trajan, Trajan. Did you have a question, Rocky?
Yeah, how do you spell the mission?
Domitian.
The credence that you give